In the text that we read together just a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 21, I think we have, as part of this vision that John sees, a beautiful depiction of what the end of things are going to be like, what it's going to be like in heaven. I think that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that's the picture that John is painting. I realize that there are some who take a different approach to Revelation 21 and 22 and see these two chapters as an idealized picture of the church as it exists on earth. But in my judgment, the language is much grander and much broader than that. And I have been of the opinion for a long time that these two chapters reveal for us the glories of heaven, where God will be in Christ and the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, where He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death and no longer any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. But as part of this vision that he sees of how incredible heaven is going to be, he also is allowed by God to see a glimpse of the other side. Not everyone is going to be in heaven in eternity. And so, he says in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But, verse 8, not everyone is going to be a part of those who inherit. And so, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I understand and recognize that hell is not a popular topic. It certainly is not a popular concept. And I think maybe especially so in this day and age, although I'm convinced from a reading of history on just a surface level, that hell has not ever been a popular topic to discuss. And I suspect that was true even as it was discussed by Jesus in the 3.5 years of his preaching life and in the times that it is referenced and taught by the apostles as we read about their teaching in the New Testament. Because it is a Bible topic, I make no apologies for approaching it and considering it in the lesson with you for a few minutes this morning. The title of the lesson is "The Population of Hell." I want to especially think about that passage in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8, but we're going to say some other things or look at some other things that the Scriptures have to say about hell as well. As again, it's important for us to consider this as a motivator. Not all motivation is positive. I think we prefer, obviously, human beings prefer the positive types of motivation. But not all motivation is positive. And as a matter of fact, I would take that even a step further. I don't think all productive motivation is positive. And sometimes motivation that is negative in form can be very productive. And I think that's the intention of the information that is revealed to us about hell in the Scriptures. I've never done this study myself, but I have heard and read that there's actually more information given to us, more detail given to us about this place of torment in the New Testament than there is about heaven. Again, I haven't done that study myself. I wouldn't be surprised by that, though. There is at least every bit as much said about torment and hell as there is about heaven. And so while it's a lot more pleasant and a lot more enjoyable for us to consider the positive aspect and to think about heaven, and we will do that. We've done that in the past, and we will do that in the future. I want us to spend a few minutes this morning thinking about what the Scriptures say about hell. And this is not intended to be a detailed discussion of what the Scriptures teach about hell, but just some basic information. For example, you've heard it said, I've heard this all my life. I've heard that people describe heaven as a prepared place for a prepared people. Hell would be just the opposite of that. It certainly is a prepared place. The Scriptures make it clear that it is a place that has been prepared by God. And prepared by God for specific beings to be a part of in eternity. But it is a place for unprepared people. We're going to notice specifically some of who those are as we go through the lesson this morning. All who go there will be there permanently as well. It is a one-way ticket. Look at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, and by the way, I'm making this point to touch on the idea of some people in the religious world, and if I could make this point, I would certainly make it, that hell is not a permanent place, that hell is only temporary. It was only intended that people be there temporarily. There certainly would be a lot more comfort in that, I think, than what the Scriptures actually teach. And efforts are being made and have been made in the religious world to try to make hell something different in scope of endurance than heaven. But in Matthew chapter 25, as he brings, you know, nears the end of his life, Jesus talks about the judgment, starting in verse 31. We're not going to read all of these verses, but he describes it as the separation of the sheep from the goats. He describes what's going to be characteristic of some of those who are among the sheep as opposed to some of those who are with the goats. He says in verse 41, he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so he refers to this place of torment as eternal, the eternal fire. And some commentators have suggested, well, yes, he calls it eternal, but eternal doesn't always mean time without end. And incidentally, that's true. Circumcision was given, for an example, to the Israelites as an eternal covenant. But that didn't mean time without end. It meant till the end of a specified period of time. And so technically that's true, that the word eternal does not always mean time without end. It depends on the context. But look at verse 46. In verse 46, as he brings this part of the discussion to a close, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He uses the exact same word there that he used in verse 46 to talk about eternal punishment, but he also uses that exact same word to talk about eternal life. And I think it's fair and logical and reasonable to assume that whatever he meant by eternal life, and I've not ever had a discussion with anyone or read after anyone who would argue that heaven is temporary and that heaven is only for a specified period of time. As a matter of fact, it's comforting to think about that if we can be in heaven, if we can get to heaven, that's going to be our existence on into eternity. Whatever he means by that, he must mean the same thing by the torment and by the suffering. And so he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Go back to the text, and I'm not going to go back and read it again, but think about the text in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where John describes the people that he sees there, that he knows are going to be a part of this. Who is going to be in hell? First of all, a large number of people. In Matthew chapter 7, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the two paths of life that people take. One of them he describes as narrow, the other one he describes as wide. One leads to life, he says, the other leads to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Again, it would be considerably more comforting to flip that around and to say that most people will be in heaven, and only a few, and even at that, only the worst few people who have ever lived, and how many billions of people is that? Who knows? But only the worst of those, a small and very select number of the worst people who have ever lived, will be in hell in eternity. But that's not the way that Jesus describes it. Few, he says, will find this narrow, difficult way. Most will find, or will choose to find, and to walk this broad way. And so when it comes to numbers, we don't know how many people will be there. All we know is that the majority of people who have ever lived in the world, and again, that would be well into the billions of people, who have lived since God first created man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden until the present time, the vast majority of them are going to be in this place of separation from God, that is described in such vivid terms as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We don't know how many, but we do know what kind of people are going to be there. Or at least we know two classes of people who are going to be there. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, actually I'll start to begin the sentence in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to give and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." That's the first class of people who are going to experience this punishment that we're talking about, "and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so those, in a broad general way, those are the two classes, the kinds of people who are going to be in hell, whatever it is, whatever form it takes. It's going to be an eternal existence in exactly the same way that paradise, that heaven, is going to be an eternal existence. And the kinds of people who are going to be there are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can break that down even into more specific categories. All evil people, all unfaithful Christians, those who hide their talents, and those who are unfruitful. What do we mean by all evil people? Well, there are lists in the New Testament in several different places. A couple of them by the Apostle Paul are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. 19 through 21. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians list first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. All those who don't know God, again, we're just at a broad class of people, and all those who don't obey the gospel, but more specifically, what kind of people are going to be in hell in eternity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." That's the Greek word porneia, which is also often translated sexual immorality. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice that he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you." In regard to all of these things that he names in verses 9 and 10, the Corinthians, the members, the Corinthians who have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, had been involved in some of these things, "and such were some of you." You're not that anymore. Whichever of the sins in this list were characteristic of you in the past, you're not doing those things anymore. The people who engage in those kinds of things and don't make the change that the Corinthians made. Well, what change did the Corinthians make? We can go back in the book of Acts and we can read very clearly. They were taught the gospel. They believed that Jesus was God's Son. They repented of these and other sins. And repentance doesn't just mean I'm sorry. It doesn't just mean that I'm admitting that I've sinned because I got caught. Repentance means I'm sorry that I've done these things, and I'm going to stop doing the things that God considers to be sin. And I'm going to start living in a way that's acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what he means by "such were some of you." You've stopped doing these things. You're not doing these things anymore. And because of that, now they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And now they have the hope of avoiding hell. When you were practicing those things, you had no hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. And I suspect that Paul means by that you have no hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. The kingdom of God sometimes references the kingdom as it exists among living people on the earth. Sometimes in the New Testament, that expression kingdom of God is broader in scope than that. It encompasses all saved people, both living and dead. And all saved people, both living and dead, are going to be in heaven with God in eternity. Paul says if you're living the kinds of lives that are characterized by lying, or by sexual sins of all kinds, or by idolatry, or by stealing, covetousness, all of those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see a similar list by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. You were familiar with these two contrasting lists, the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, things that are characteristic of those who are Christians, and again, who have the hope of being in heaven with God, the works or the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And by the way, I think there is some significance to the language of these verses. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is one of those unusual generic English words, which can be both singular or plural depending on the context. But it is in Greek, it is clearly singular in verse 22. I think the idea is this, just kind of as a side note, that characteristic of those who are going to heaven are all of these things in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is all-encompassing: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is all of those things. But in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh, the Greek word and the English word there, are both plural. The idea being here, any one of these things that is characterized as the works of the flesh is enough to keep a person out of a relationship with God and ultimately out of heaven. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality. Again, that's the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, by the way. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or again, I would my understanding is that what Paul is saying is the people who are engaged in these things and don't repent and stop doing these things will not be in heaven with God in eternity. As a matter of fact, if you look at those two lists, when we think about all evil people, you look at those two lists, for the most part, those are the kinds of people that good people are not comfortable being around even here in this world. Is that not right? Those are the kinds of things that we try to avoid. I've known of people who would move from a place because of the immoral and ungodly character of the people among whom they lived, that they would leave that place and go someplace else. We very often, and not just Christians, but just people of good moral character, generally speaking, are uncomfortable around people who openly engage in the kinds of things that are mentioned in these two lists. And there are other lists which contain similar sinful activities of Christians. But what we're talking about here is those people being in hell throughout all of eternity and being there with them if we are not in heaven. The very kind of people that most good people would try and would do a lot to try to avoid being around in this life, we will be forced to exist with in eternity in hell, because all evil people are there. It would not be appropriate to present a lesson like this and talk about the population of hell without pointing out the fact, which the Scriptures very clearly reveal, that there will be some Christians there. There will be some there who had stepped away from the sin of the world, who had received the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, and had maintained that hope for some length of time, perhaps for years, and then they give that hope up by falling back into sin and falling back into the world. And so, for example, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the author of the book of Hebrews suggests the possibility of those who are Christians falling away from their relationship with God. It is not true. I wish it was, in the sense that it would be more comforting to believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. It would be so much easier to be a preacher. It would be so much easier to be a practicing Christian if the Bible taught that once you come into that relationship with God, you cannot lose it. That there's no sinful activity in which you can engage which could separate you from God. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures clearly and consistently teach that it is possible for those who are children of God to fall back into the world. And so, in Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, starting in verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have the confirmed will of God. God has always punished negligence. He's always punished disobedience. And the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, who are we to think that we're any different or that we're immune from that? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The fact of the matter is, we can't escape and we won't escape if we turn our backs on God and ignore the things that God has instructed us and taught us in His Word. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses much more graphic language to discuss the possibility of a Christian being in hell in eternity. Perhaps one of us. Perhaps some child of God we've known in the past. Look at the language that he uses. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangle themselves, and are entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become for them worse than the first. It's clearly he's talking about Christians here. He's talking about people who had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he's not talking about Christians, it's impossible for me to conceive who he's talking about here. They've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved. They've lost that sentence of hell, and they have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, but they get entangled in the things of the world again. He says the last state becomes worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. It is absolutely possible for a Christian to become unfaithful and dying in that condition or being caught in that condition when God sends Christ back to bring the world to an end, be separated from God in hell in eternity. Have you ever thought about how that's worse than anybody else being in hell? The last state is worse for them than the first. You know, the question comes up every now and then, are there degrees of reward in heaven? And are there degrees of punishment in hell? And I think it surprises people sometimes when I answer that question, those questions, yes, I believe there are. I believe hell will be worse. I think this passage clearly teaches that hell will be worse for some people than it will be for others. I think at the very least in this passage, hell will be worse for unfaithful Christians in the sense that they will be there suffering with all of these evil and wicked people knowing that they had it in their hands to avoid it. And you'll be thinking, if you're in that state, you'll be thinking about that. That will be on your mind throughout eternity, knowing I could have avoided this. I was saved. I was in a right relationship with God. I was on my way to heaven and I gave it up, voluntarily gave it up. It wasn't snatched away from me. Satan doesn't have that kind of power. He couldn't take it away from me. No human being could snatch it away from me or take it away from me. I voluntarily laid it down. And now here I am. Very similar to the regrets that sometimes people have, I think. I can't imagine, for example, we know because we've experienced, we've dealt with people who have experienced hearing from the doctor, you have cancer. We know what a devastating diagnosis that is. But have you ever known someone whose diagnosis was this? You have self-induced cancer. You have cancer that you have given yourself. You've been smoking all of your life. And you have classic tobacco-induced lung cancer. You have been chewing tobacco. You have lip cancer. You have cancer of the tongue. You have cancer of the throat. You did that to yourself. That's not a coincidence. It's challenging to deal with the diagnosis of cancer under the best of circumstances. But I wonder about the regrets of someone who hears you have cancer and knows, I did this to myself. I just had to smoke. I had to, even saying chew sounds unpalatable to me. I had to do it. I did it, but I did it to myself. That's self-induced cancer. To the person who gets the diagnosis from the doctor, your liver is gone. It doesn't function anymore. You've been drinking alcohol all of your life. You gave yourself liver damage. You destroyed your own liver. I mean, what do those people think? Again, you have cancer. You're going to have to process that mentally. You have cancer that you gave yourself. How much more devastating? How much worse? How many people lay in hospital beds thinking, why didn't I quit smoking? Why did I ever start? Why did I have to, you know, chew tobacco? Why did I have to consume alcohol? I've done this to myself. It makes it worse, is the point that I'm making. And again, in this passage, it's going to be worse in hell for a Christian who knows, I could have avoided this. At one point in my life, I was avoiding this. This punishment is self-inflicted. All of it's going to be self-inflicted, but it's going to be worse. That doesn't mean the flames are going to burn hotter for the Christian, but the torment, the punishment, is going to be worse for those who know that they could have avoided it. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, we have the parable of the talents. And you know that story. I'm not going to read those verses or even repeat that story. You have the five-talent man, and you have the three-talent man, and you have the one-talent man. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30 what the punishment for the one-talent man who buried the talent and didn't use it to benefit his master, what his punishment is. Look at the language that Jesus uses. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's exactly the same language that Jesus uses in other places to describe hell. It's exactly the same language that John uses to describe hell in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. And so when we talk about someone not using their talents, I understand and recognize that a talent was a piece of money. It was a monetary measurement. It was money that was given into the hands of these people. I've never considered it to be a stretch of interpretation, though, to apply that to the gifts that God gives us, the talents, the abilities that He puts into our hands. And we either use them for the glory of God or we discard them. The punishment for discarding those things is separation from God in eternity. And in John chapter 13, again, just before Jesus was crucified, I'm sorry, John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine. We sing a song based on that. I'm the vine, you are the branches. What do they do with the branches that don't bear fruit? They do exactly what you all do with branches on your fruit trees or branches on your plants that don't bear fruit. You cut them off and discard them. Actually, in John chapter 15, what Jesus says is you cut those branches off and you throw them into the fire. And so whatever it means to be fruitful, and I think it means a number of things. As a matter of fact, I've preached a lesson on that here. I don't think being fruitful just means evangelism, but it certainly means that in part. But being fruitful with all the talents and the abilities that we have. And we don't use those things to the glory of God. And we don't grow. We don't encourage others to grow. We don't use the material prosperity that God gives us to help those who are more are less fortunate than we are. If we're not fruitful in our lives as Christians, then those people are going to be separated from God in eternity as well. I wanted to leave those four things up on the list for a long time because I wanted it to soak in that's a broad range. I mean, all evil people, I get that. We get that. I mean, just the really bad people. But I think... I'm confident that the Scriptures are clear about this. Some people that we would classify as pretty good people are going to be separated from God in eternity as well. The unfaithful Christians, the people who bury their talents, who don't use the gifts that God gives them for the benefit of God and for other people. The unfruitful branches that are cut off and cast into the fire and burned up because they produce no fruit. They don't bear any benefit to the glory of God. Some good people. And maybe even some of us. Could be true that it could be true that even right now, at this instant in time, if your life were to end, or if in the next instant God were to send Christ back and bring the world to an end, you're here this morning. Maybe you were here at Bible class this morning, but you might find yourself separated from God in eternity. If there is some sin in your life that you know is separating you from God. And again, imagine what it will be like. We have to use accommodative language to try to picture these things in our mind. You're going to be sitting next to the sexually immoral person. You're going to be sitting next to the profane person. You're going to be sitting in between the thieves and the idolaters. Those are the people with whom you will be associated in eternity. You weren't like them here. You were even uncomfortable around them here. You will be with them and you will have no choice but to be with them in eternity. So, by way of invitation, how do we keep that from happening? How do we keep that from happening? Well, God has made provision for us not to have to go to hell, to be with Him in heaven in eternity. It involves two things, and the lesson is yours. On God's part, it involves grace and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 is an incredible passage. Very encouraging, very uplifting. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace and mercy is God's part. He loved us so much that He bestowed upon us grace and mercy. Now again, if that's all that was involved in being able to stay away from hell, to avoid hell in eternity, if that was all that was involved, we could just stop right here. And as a matter of fact, it would be easy to do that. And it would be right comforting to do that. That the only factors in being able for any individual to be able to stay away from hell or God's grace and mercy. If that's all that's involved, then we're finished. But two things. First of all, that's not all that's involved. But secondly, if God's grace and mercy was all that was involved, then why are we even here? What are we doing here? Because if God's grace and mercy and love were all that was involved, and that's just the end of it, then everybody's going to heaven. Even the worst of people, even the most immoral and ungodly people are going to hell. But the fact of the matter is, there's more involved than just God's grace and mercy. That's God's part. I have a part to play too. And that is obedience. You see it even in this text, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we were dead in our transgressions, and He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 5. And then in verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have the expression "raised us up" underlined in my New Testament. And the reason I do is because I think that's a significant part of the teaching of this passage. What did he mean? What did Paul mean when he said he raised us up? Well, the book of Colossians, by consensus agreement among the scholars, was written at the same time that the book of Ephesians was written. Maybe even at the same sitting. The books are incredibly complementary and parallel. And Paul uses this same expression, raised us up, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And so, what did he mean by that expression, raised us up with him to sit in the heavenly places? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What did it mean in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says that God raised us up with him? It means that we were baptized. Romans chapter 6, Christ, and I'm going to condense Paul's argument here in the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. Christ literally died. We die to sin. That old dead body that had no human life in it anymore was buried. We are buried. Our old man of sin, which has no life in it anymore because we've slayed it, we've killed it. That old man of sin is buried in the waters of baptism. Christ was raised from the dead. We rise up out of the waters of baptism. When Christ was raised from the dead, he came back into the world in a different and new relationship with the Father. When we are raised up out of the waters of baptism, we come up out of the waters of baptism in a new relationship with God as well. God's part is grace and mercy. He made the provision. Our part is obedience. And that's exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Having been made perfect, talking about Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source. Some translations say the author. I have a translation that says the originator of, but I like the New American Standard. He becomes the source of eternal salvation. For whom? All who obey. God's part is grace and mercy and love. God made provision. My part is obedience. My part is obedience. There's another section of the lesson that I'm just going to show you very quickly. Why should we want to avoid going to hell? You would miss the joys of heaven. Go back to Revelation 21 and 22 again. We've already made the point. You would be with all the ungodly of all the ages. Again, the very people that we go to some trouble and difficulty to avoid spending a lot of time with in this world, we would be forced to be with in intimate and close association throughout eternity. And to avoid the suffering. In order to describe this suffering, Jesus and the inspired apostles used the most vivid language that was available to them. It will be fire, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And the suffering will be constant. It won't be you'll suffer for a little while, and then there'll be a little relief. And then you'll suffer a little while, and then there'll be a little relief. The suffering will be constant. It will never stop. It will never end. What Jesus and the apostles obviously wanted to do was to warn us away from this place. To scare us away from this place. To scare us straight, if you will. So, what about you this morning? God has done His part. No question about that. I wouldn't think there's any question on the part of anyone in this audience. The fact that you're here this morning indicates that you believe that God has done His part. The only question is, as we extend the invitation, is have you done your part? Or is there something that remains for you to do? We're going to sing number 297. That's the song that Rob has selected. Have your books open and ready while we sing the words of this song. Think about your spiritual condition. If you were to die now, if Christ were to come now, where would you be in eternity? And if you need to make some change in your life so that all of us who are accountable to God can leave the building with the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, let us help you do that. Come down to one of these front seats and let us know how. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
Have this all, my will you.